Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. Doug is teaching Ecclesiastes, focusing our thoughts on the theme of the book, trying to help us put everything in perspective, and we appreciate that. But Ecclesiastes, if you read Ecclesiastes by itself, it can be depressing. Because it's a view of life that's unique in all the books of the Bible. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" And essentially what the book is saying, you live from birth to death. When you die, you're bankrupt. You take nothing with you. You don't own anything. You don't control anything that you had on earth. You can't take it with you. No profit. Zero. Maybe that's a little depressing. Now, we're not going to study Doug's lesson. But when we read that, if that's the view we have and think about it, can really weigh us down. For example, in chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, verse 19, the fate of the sons of men, the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have all the same breath. There's no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Craig, there's some folks just walked in. If you'll give them a copy of the lesson, appreciate it. So this picture that you have in these verses is man and animal the same. No difference in the man and the animal. Dog dies, that's it. The end. Man dies, same thing, that's the end. And if that's all we know about life, this picture that Solomon is presenting, it takes away our hope, takes away motivation for heaven. But that's the picture that's being presented in the book. It's just birth to death. Now what do I do? Well, there's excellent advice and it's useful. And that's in that next verse and several places in the book. I've seen that nothing is better for a man than that he should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. In other words, enjoy what you have for whatever time you have, whatever God's blessed you with. Enjoy it. Don't go around moping and wishing for something else. Enjoy what God has given you. And you'll see as Doug teaches the book, that's the theme of the book. However, and you get to the very end of the book, we see a pointer to something else. And Doug in his class has made mention of the fact that God appears throughout the book, and he does. But here's the perspective of God that the book does not focus on throughout the 12 chapters. But it is mentioned here. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. This is the New American Standard Version. Some say this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So when you read that, question mark springs up. Well, what is this about? You know, animal dies, you don't have to worry about a judgment in the future. He said we're like a bunch of animals. And he said when we die, there's no profit. But yet here's a picture of, wait a minute, the time I spent on this earth, I may have to answer for before God. So I better think about the decisions I make. So we ask the question, it's on the sheet that I gave you. Is man different from animal or is there more? Is there something after death? The Ecclesiastes is not dealing with it. It's a unique book in your Bible. But it's a very limited scope purposely for the lesson that it is intended to give. But does the Bible as a whole point beyond death beyond our earthly existence. So on your sheet, you see right in the middle of that sheet, I have Solomon. And I have the approximate dates that these various men lived. So Solomon lived somewhere around 970 B.C., 970 years before Christ. And somewhere in the period of his lifetime, I don't know if it was early on, middle, or end of his life, but he wrote this book. But somewhere in that time frame. But what we're going to do is go backwards. You see that I've got backward arrows. And the first person we're going to go to is his father, David. David lived about 1000 B.C. And look at Psalm 16. When you read the Psalms, not all of them have a heading, but many of them do. David wrote about half the Psalms or more. And oftentimes it'll tell you that this Psalm is a Psalm of David. And that's what you have in Psalm 16. So this is Solomon's father. And in Psalm 16, in verse 9, he writes this. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Oftentimes in the scriptures, you'll have these prophets. David's a great example. Where he'll write some kind of a statement by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that has dual application. It applies to someone then, but then it has a application and the Holy Spirit intended it way on down in the line of history. This particular writing, as we'll see when we see its application in a moment, gives a hint of the fact that David understood that when a person dies, that's not all there is. And we don't have to wonder about that because we have another prophet guided by the same Holy Spirit, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, referring to this psalm and that writing. So turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Look over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after Christ had been crucified a little over a month earlier, nearly 2 months earlier, and he's preaching to this audience trying to convince them that the person they crucified was their Messiah, the Son of God. And what he does with this audience, it is very powerful because this audience believed David was a prophet. And when he wrote the Psalms, he wrote them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he quotes from David. And you'll see that there in beginning in verse 25. David says of him, talking about the Messiah. So he said David's statement referred to something well down 1,000 years later, the coming of the Messiah. But what's in those statements when David wrote them 1,000 years earlier? He said, he is at my right hand, so I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. My flesh shall live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Jesus died and his body was buried in a sealed tomb. And you know what happens to a body when it's buried. It begins to undergo a process of decay. So Jesus was in the tomb Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday night, and he rose Sunday morning. You would think at least some decay by then. But even then, that's it. If you just have the book of Ecclesiastes, the book is closed on this fellow named Jesus. He lived, he died, that's it. But that wasn't it. So he quotes this psalm that David wrote. And he said, verse 29, now this is logical. These preachers use rational arguments in their sermons. He said, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, And his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, while David said something about God would not let him undergo decay, David's body did. Peter said, fellas, his tomb's right here. If you were to open it up, I guess it'd be back to dust and ashes by this time, 1,000 years later. So you only have two choices. Either David was not a prophet, which they would not accept that. They believed him to be a prophet. Or he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And he says the Messiah's body, when it went to death, Hades, death, would not decay. So Peter says, there's his tomb. So verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's in 2 Samuel 7. That was another one of those dual prophecies. First application to Solomon and then to the Messiah. But he said he looked ahead and spoke, of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then here's this astounding statement he makes to this audience. This Jesus, this one you crucified on that cross after him being beaten and a sword thrust through his side and buried in a sealed tomb, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We've seen him. We've eaten with him. We've heard his voice. We've had the privilege to touch him. He is alive. That's not in Ecclesiastes. That's not the purpose of Ecclesiastes. But you can see that here's Solomon, about 970, but his father, 1000 B.C., going backwards, wrote something about the fact that really our existence passes the threshold of death. That's what would happen with the Messiah. He'd be raised from the dead. Let's go back. You note on your chart there that I have. So David's about 1,000 B.C. Let's back up 1,000 more years to Abraham. But instead of going back to Genesis, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. So Moses was a prophet. He wrote the book of Genesis. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but he was a prophet. Both men were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about Abraham. And what this section is about, these Christians that this book is written to, their life on earth was really in trouble. Since they had become Christians, they were being persecuted. Some had been thrown in jail. Some had lost possessions. And some were scared. They quit assembling with the saints. And he's trying to encourage them, don't let that happen. Keep on keeping on. Be steadfast in your faith. Well, why? Why should I adhere to a teaching that causes me to lose my home and my job and my freedom? I mean, I'm not going to live very long, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. It's all over. I better enjoy what I got. So I'm through with Christianity. And that's the course some were taking. But in the Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 32 through chapter 12, he deals with something beyond the grave to encourage these Christians. And he mentions several men in chapter 11 who had the faith to live for God, though either they were martyred, like Abel, or went through tremendous trials like Moses did. And here's Abraham, 75 years old, supposed to leave his country. Go to a land God would tell him about. So he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, well, there and then Haran. And Ur of the Chaldees, from archaeology, we guess that it was a pretty modern city for that day. Left all of that to go somewhere he'd never been before. And he went to Haran, and then he was told to leave there and going into the land God would show him. So he went to Canaan. And there in Canaan, he pitched tents. He became a very wealthy man. I guess he could have built a castle if he wanted to. But Hebrew writer tells us something about Abraham. He lived to be about 100, I believe it was 175 years old. Very interesting here about Abraham. We go back to 2000 BC. Hebrews chapter 11, and we begin here in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien. Now, faith in verse 6, many of you can quote verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, but there's something else. Very important, something else. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. What did Abraham get? He lived in tents all his life. I said, I'm going to give you the land. He never gave him a foot of land. The only land he got was a little bit he bought for burial plots. And so here we are reading about him. By faith, he believed God. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now, he's on the earth in a land God told him to go to, but he felt like an alien? Right. As in a foreign land. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For what did he believe in? What kept him going? If all he would have known is the reality that Solomon talks about, birth to death, and that's it. But if that would have been his whole view, why make these sacrifices? But he looked beyond death. Look. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for a city in Canaan. He's looking for a city that will never end. No army will take it. Time will not erase it. Storms, fires, nothing. A city. An indestructible city. All right, go down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. So here's the earth versus wherever that city is. It's not on the earth. They're strangers on the earth. This is not on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. When Abraham was in Ur, he was maybe one of the only believers in God. He went to Canaan, idolaters. There was Sodom over there in Canaan, full of immoral, ungodly men, and so forth. Boy, if he could just find a city where every citizen was a believer in God, had faith in God, tried to serve him, wouldn't that be a wonderful city? That's the city that Abraham was looking for. Note he says, a country of their own. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they had opportunity to return. He could have went back to Haran. He could have went back to the Ur of the Chaldees. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Sometimes you may read in commentaries that these Old Testament men really didn't know about heaven, that the Old Testament didn't talk about heaven. Don't believe that. Read about Abraham. He's looking for a heavenly city. 1,000 years before Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon's not denying what Abraham wrote. He tells you through the book over and over and over again, I'm taking a limited view and discussing that life under the sun. He tells you that. So it's not a conflict when we put Ecclesiastes in context. But he said he was looking for this heavenly city. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Think about that. There's a city, not on this earth, where there's no sin and there's no crime. There are no murderers and robbers. It's just the redeemed of the ages. Abraham will be there. Moses will be there. Paul will be there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, will be there. What a place. Wouldn't you like to live in that city? You can have that hope. And that's what we have as we look back all the way to Abraham. and through the light of the Hebrew letter. But we're going to go further back. We can't be real sure about the date of Job. I think there are indications that he predated Abraham because he never talks about Hebrews and the land promise and the national promise, the kind of things that were so important to Hebrews. And it's very likely he predated Abraham, and certainly Moses. But go over to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. And it's interesting, some of the things that Job said. Now, you know, Job was suffering. Before the suffering came, he was a rich man, highly esteemed in his community, servants at his disposal. But you remember, he lost his family, lost his servants, lost his possessions, and then lost his health. And even his wife turned against him. And his three friends came and began to accuse him of hiding sin, which he wasn't. Job didn't understand what's going on. I don't know how long Job covered. Months? Years? I don't know. But it was a terrible time in his life. Job sank to some depths where he said some things he had to repent of later. But he never lost his faith in God. He didn't understand why God was letting this happen. But in here, chapter 14, there's some interesting statements. Listen to this. Verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you." That is, in other words, let me die to you through getting mad at me. He thought God was mad at him. That was not it. It was just the opposite. But be that as it may, he said, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." What's that? I'm going to wait until my change comes. "For you will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hand." Interesting, isn't it? Look over at chapter 19. Was Job here talking about the idea he believed that someday he'd be raised from the dead? God would call him. He'd hear his voice. Look in Job chapter 19, verse 26. Let me start at 25. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." This is not in the New Testament. This is a man that evidently, seemingly at least, lived before Abraham. He said, "I know I'm suffering. I don't understand what's going on. I want to die. But I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last," listen to this, "he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. When I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me." It was just such a marvelous thought. I can't be certain Job was talking about the resurrection in these passages, but it's certainly something to think about. He definitely was a man of faith. So all the way back, 2,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before Solomon. Well, I guess, I don't know how far back Job would go. Maybe 2,000, I don't know. So you can see Solomon, in writing Ecclesiastes, is writing from a special perspective. But let's move forward from Solomon. So Solomon's about 970 B.C. I've got Jonah here. I didn't put any verses from Jonah. You're familiar with the story of Jonah. God told him to go preach to Nineveh. Jonah lived in the middle 700s. He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city. They were an enemy of Israel. And he knew what would happen if those people listened to God. They repented. He knew God was merciful. And instead of destroying them, he'd saved them. And he didn't want that to happen. So he fled to Tarshish. And you remember what happened. Storm came up. Sailors threw him in the water. Big fish swallowed him. 3 days. Was he dead? How long can a guy survive in a great fish? Finally, the fish spit him up on dry land. What's that all about? While in the fish, he still had consciousness. You mean after maybe our bodies are gone from the earth, we could still have consciousness? Jonah did. Well, sometimes you say, let me get a good commentary on that story. But here's the best one you can find. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 40. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was alive and he was present when all that happened with Jonah. Before he came to this earth. And he says here, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Just 3 days and 3 nights? Yeah, just 3 days and 3 nights. What's going to happen then? I'm coming out. He's going to live again. He prophesied his own resurrection. But what did he appeal to? A story about a man 700 years earlier. That the Holy Spirit was giving us a glimpse of the nature of who we are and what we can hope because Christ himself rose from the grave. Turn to the book of Hosea chapter 13. You read these Old Testament prophets and sometimes you say, I don't know what they're talking about. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's difficult to correctly decipher exactly what was on their mind as they penned their statements or preached their sermons. There's a statement made in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. He's really talking about Ephraim, verse 12. God's judgment on Ephraim. But then he says, in verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, that is from their destruction, their death, their end? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, and then here's this statement. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? And if all we have is the book of Hosea, we read that, and we maybe not know exactly what God had in mind, maybe he had hoped something better for Ephraim. But we get over to the New Testament. So Hosea lived somewhere around the 700s as well. But we get over to the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And here's a letter written in about 57 A.D. It's written to a church in Corinth. And it addresses a real problem. There were people in that church, they believed in Christ's resurrection. But they didn't, some of them didn't believe their bodies would be raised from the grave. That's what chapter 15 is about. And he presents argument after argument and answers question after question to prove that the human body will be raised from the grave. But look when you get here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Who does he quote? Hosea 13, 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's pointing out that death, we all die because of Adam's sin. And death is stinging. But we're going to be raised. And isn't it interesting that Paul, in discussing that, goes all the way back to the time of Hosea. Well, we move to the first century. We got the time of Jesus, lived about 32 A.D. And I've got some verses here. This is our Savior. So he knew Solomon. He knew what he wrote. He knew the Old Testament, quoted from it. But look, as you listen to some of his sermons, some of his discussions with people. Over here in Matthew chapter 6, this great Sermon on the Mount. He warned them against having their focus on things on this earth, accumulating money, wealth, things. There's a statement he made in verse 20. But instead of that being your focus, bigger house, a nicer car, money in the bank, vacations, he said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. What is heaven? Where is that at? What is it different from this earth? Well, he tells you in the next line, where neither moth nor rust destroys. What kind of place is it where nothing rusts? Nothing is subject to the decay of insects and bugs and whatever. And there are no thieves. They do not break in and destroy. There's no robberies. So put your treasures there. That's not this earth, folks. Jesus was talking about heaven. A place after this earth. You'll note in verse 19, do not store for yourself treasures on earth. So earth is put in contrast to heaven. There's earth and there's heaven. We talk about events in our lives. Man, that was heaven on earth. That was a great time. And we use that figuratively. But he's actually talking about somewhere different than this earth upon which we live and the things we can put our hands on. Look at John chapter 5. This remarkable statement that our Savior made. John chapter 5. And look at verse 28. They are already marveling because of the claims he was making. He said, I'm equal with the Father. You don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Well, they were just astounded. But he said, listen, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is, the Son of Man, which what he was, verse 27, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deed to a resurrection of what? Life. But they're dead. And when an animal's dead, there's no more life. We're not animals. Our children are taught we're animals. They're only given three choices. Is vegetable, animal, or mineral? Neither. We're neither. We're humans. Made in the image of God. Inside this old body is a spirit. When that spirit rejoins with the body, there will be a resurrection. Look at Matthew 22. There was a group of people during the time of Jesus called the Sadducees. We have people like that today who are religious, who do not believe that when man dies, he's conscious. That's the way the Sadducees were. They believe when you died, no consciousness. That is, therefore, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And you'll see in verse 23, they're raising a question. They think he can't answer, but he deals with it and shows their ignorance of the Scripture. But in his answers, something I want you to note, verse 29. He said, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. That's one thing. And here's a second thing. Nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven. And regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What's that got to do with the resurrection of the body anyway? You have to understand the Sadducees' position. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. There was no more Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, conscious, living being. But God didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God after they're dead. Note Jesus' follow-up statement. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years, thousands of years. But they're living. How? Their bodies are in the grave. And so you see Jesus expanding men's perspective beyond the picture that Solomon told you he was taking of life under the sun. this unique book, Ecclesiastes. But don't let it dim our hope and keep our dampen the brightness of our hope that we have that Jesus talked about. Over in Matthew chapter 17, very interesting story in the life of Jesus. Jesus took three other men and went up to the mount. And we call it the Mount of Transfiguration because it says in verse 2, he was transfigured, trans, changed, different figure. He looked different. What happened? His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. But here, notice this. This is about somewhere around in the 30s A.D. Moses died 1,500 years earlier. Elijah about, what, 800? There they are talking to Jesus. What? Where's their body? Oh, it's in a grave somewhere, probably turned to dust. Moses and Elijah still living. Still conscious. Still in God's care. Isn't that amazing? And actually talking to Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's on the cross. He's going to die there. There were two prisoners, both hurling abuse at him, but one repented. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, and I may have the wrong verse there. Luke chapter 22, Jesus told this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, his body's going to be somewhere, wherever they do criminals, maybe thrown over the wall, where they kept the fire burning. But he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so, that's in chapter 43. I got 22:23. So, Jesus did not think that man's being, consciousness, would end. Nor his. You're not going to be with me in the grave. We're just going to sort of bury us both. No, you're going to be with me in a beautiful garden is the picture of paradise, a beautiful place of peace and rest. Well, we got Paul. Move on down now to Paul's life. You know, Paul became a Christian probably in the 30s and lived to maybe 66 A.D., somewhere in that period. When you read the Philippian letter, he's in prison. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, listen to what he said. If I'm to live on the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet I do not know which to choose. You know, there's people today that don't have that problem. I want to live. I'll do anything to live. I'll lie, whatever. He said, I don't know what to choose. He said, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. Where are you going to go, Paul? You're just going to be buried. No, he said, I'm going to be with Christ. You mean when they kill you, you're going to be with Christ? Yes. You'll know him? Yes. I'm going to be with Christ. That's very much better. And so here the fellow says, I welcome death. I'm not afraid to die. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's discussing his ministry, how in the face of every trial, he just kept on going. What motivated this guy like that? Had to work day and night to support himself and those who were with him. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He had to flee for his life. What drove this man? Got up in the morning, if he had a mirror and looked in it, there'd be whelps on his back. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. But he said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't quit. Though our outer man, that's this old body, he called it the outer man. Though it's decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's not getting any older. Isn't that amazing? That is wearing out, Not that kind of thing. He said, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. It goes on in the next chapter to describe this. This home, a new body that God prepared, that He welcomes to inhabit someday. And when he actually wrote his last letter that we have in our New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is in a Roman prison. He's going to die there. We have his comforting words in verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Aren't you glad Jesus came? Do you live like it? Will you die in that faith? And your joy is just beginning. I said, I'm not afraid to die. I've done what I was supposed to do on this earth. I wish we had time to look at some of the verses I have below. If you hadn't read Psalm 73 in a while, read it. That guy, he said, I almost slipped. Because he'd see the wicked prosper, die fat. Then he went to the temple and he contemplated their latter end. In other words, there's something past death. It's a very interesting psalm. And these other verses, well, Colossians 1:5, the hope lit up for you in heaven. 1 Peter 1, people who are suffering. And he talks about this wonderful hope that they have. So, let's enjoy benefit from our study of the book of Ecclesiastes with Doug. He's doing a good job of focusing on the theme of that book. But let's ever keep in mind the big picture, the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ, and thank the Holy Spirit for revealing through the prophets this grand picture of what we are and what we can have by God's wonderful grace and power. Thank you for your attention.